1 Samuel chapter 11, as we're motoring along through the book of Samuel here, still in 1 Samuel. We'll cover all of chapter 11, just 15 verses today, so it's not too much to go in one shot. And these are kind of composite little sections or chapters here that talk about a particular incident that helps us prepare for the next chapter that's going on here. So that's kind of why we're going to take this whole one together. I've entitled tonight's message, Saul's Victory and Joy. Saul's Victory and Joy, 1 Samuel chapter 11. As we may remember and saw last week, Samuel once more reminded the people of God's faithfulness to them in protecting them from their enemies when they cried out to him for help. He reminded them last time again. And of course, if they hadn't been evil and seeking after idols and rejecting God's laws, he wouldn't have to allow their enemies to beat up on them and then send a rescuer to, you know, get them out of there. That's just, unfortunately, the sad history of Israel at this point in time is, though God is being gracious and merciful and providing deliverers for them, yet they keep falling away and he has to have another deliverer come and deliver them from their enemies. And this speaks to us, though. You know, we can look at Israel and say, man, they were terrible. They were ridiculous. You know, they kept running away from God. And we can look at ourselves and say, we wouldn't do that. And hopefully we wouldn't. But we need to be careful because as God's chosen people in Christ, we would have far less sorrows and troubles if our minds were set upon things above. Our minds were focused on the Lord and we were dedicated to serving him and not drifting after the world around us, because that's when God brings chastening on our life, just like he did with the Jews. So we can look at them and kind of look down on them, but we need to be careful. You know, take heed lest you fall. You think you stand, lest you fall, because you can be caught up in the same idea of just drifting away, you know, thinking you've got a better idea and forgetting God or leaving him out of your life. And next thing you know, he's chasing you because you've gone too far astray. As we read last week in that quote from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, Israel had forsaken the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah said, for the broken cisterns of their own making. And thus they were spiritually dry. Okay, they prepared broken cistern. You get the picture. It's like a broken, you know, pot or something you'd carry water in, but it was broken, so obviously it didn't hold anything. So they were spiritually dry. It's a picture of their spiritual dryness. They'd forsaken the fountain of living waters, which is God. And we have the same admonition here, so let's be sure that we don't follow their example by trusting in our own devices, which are frail, rather than trusting in the living God. That's the admonition you can get from last week's lesson. Saul was finally revealed to the people as God's choice to be their first king in response to their desires. And we noted that awkwardly he looked like a king, didn't he? He had the look, okay? He was typecast as the handsome, tall, you know, debonair, whatever, guy that would be the king, you know, something like a Hollywood typecast. You know, he was the Charlton Heston or the Arnold Schwarzenegger or whatever of the times. He stood above everybody else, looked good, looked the part, and came from a well-to-do family. So, you know, he had that down. And the people immediately approved of him based on his what? His appearance, unfortunately. They didn't really know his heart, but he looked good. And that's where we, of course, have to take that admonition that it's important we don't follow their example in choosing our leader, our pastor, for instance, that we desire to have. We can't know the heart of every candidate that might come here, you know, that God sends our way. But we can carefully examine their lives and their words and before we make a vote in saying, yeah, we really like them. Okay. Same thing's true for voting for someone for office here coming up in election in 2020. We need to be careful. We don't just take a surface look at a candidate and say, yeah, looks good, sounds good, smells good, whatever, and vote for them based on a surface knowledge when it turns out they're quite different from what we think. So we need to do our due diligence, in other words, to try as best as we can determine who these people are, what their real nature is, and therefore vote accordingly. Because we need, obviously, our country needs, as I said last time, statesmen who fear God, and desire to lead our country for the glory of God and for the benefit of the people, not for their own political gain or ambition or whatever it might be. The people of Israel had no reason to question God's character or his faithfulness to them, but they should have had questions about Saul to find out exactly who he was and whether he was the guy that they really wanted as a king, if he were a man after God's own heart, which, of course, David turned out to be. So that's the key here in this scenario. We don't want to follow Israel, not only in their going astray from God, but in their choice of a leader that they just kind of looked at this guy on his outward appearance and said, yeah, he looks good, and didn't really take the time to find out who he was. Now, we did notice last time that not all the people approved of Saul. okay? We called them, or at least the text refers to them, as sons of Belial, or troublemakers, or malcontents. They complained about him. They refused to honor him. And Saul, to his credit, didn't seek retribution against them. And in this, he was a good example for all of us, right? I mean, he had these guys that were kind of saying, ah, this guy isn't worth it. You know, we don't want to follow him. And he didn't strike back at him. That's a great example for us. Proverbs 26:4 tells us, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. So when the fools make comments at you and deride you, ridicule you, don't get into a debate with them. You know, you're better off ignoring them if you have to. But not, don't get into a debate and end up being a fool yourself, going down to their level of argument. Saul demonstrated, in other words, in this initial part of his, what we would call his reign, even though he's not officially reigning yet, but he demonstrated at least good qualities. He had humility and he had restraint. Okay, he was humble. He didn't seek out the kingship. In fact, he was kind of shy. They had to go find him to actually anoint him and say he was a king. And he was restraining himself. He didn't seek retribution against these guys that were arguing against him. And God blesses these qualities in us. And he also blessed the qualities that Saul had there by bringing these valiant men to go with him, to go home with him, and provide him both protection and counsel. So these, God touched the hearts of men. God touched the hearts of Saul at that time, and they went back to their homes with this kind of advanced guard, you might say, of courtiers for him. And now we come to this test here, in this chapter 11. It's a test of Saul's leadership and an opportunity for him to prove to the people his capabilities as a leader, okay? This is his chance to show he's got the stuff to be a king. And note, though, that it is the power of God and his hand upon Saul's life that directs him to victory. That's important here. That this wasn't just Saul suddenly became Mr. Macho Man and, you know, won the day, but rather it says God's hand was upon him to do this. In fact, it reminds me of a verse, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that says, now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So we triumph not in ourselves, but in Christ. That's where our victory comes from. We must ask ourselves, are we a fragrance of his knowledge to those around us? Or are we a stink of our own opinion? You know, which one are we? Do we kind of stink spiritually, or are we a fragrance to people when we're around them? Pray that we all might be a refreshing fragrance of God to all that we meet and all who come in contact with us. So let's look at our first point today, which is the first five verses, the threat to God's people. There's a threat. Though Israel had been primarily troubled by the Philistines, by the way, I'm going to pause over here and take a quick look at this chart for you, this particular one. This is what kind of what we're talking about. This is New Testament period, but it kind of covers it. If we're looking at Jabesh-Gilead, which is where we're going to be talking about today, it's right over here, a little south of the Sea of Galilee and to the east. And here's the rest of Canaan. You can see Jerusalem's way down here. I don't know if they have in this case. They probably don't. It might be this chart. I don't show. There's Shechem, okay, and Jabesh-Gilead. Okay, so that's Jabesh-Gilead is going to be the key here. That's part of our story. And as we go through these chapters, you might want to check these maps out afterwards and just kind of get a sense. I like to sometimes when we're talking about a historical narrative to look at a map because, you know, we can talk about these things. You think, oh, yeah, that's nice. But if you don't get the idea of where it is and how much territory they covered and how far they had to walk to go to some of these things, you don't appreciate what they're going through. It's just names to us. But if you look at a map and get a sense of where they had to go to do what they had to do, it gives you a little bit of an idea, a better idea of what they're living like, what they had to endure. So primarily the Philistines have been a trouble spot, right, for Israel during this period. The Ammonites, who were the descendants of Lot, by the way, not a great heritage, were also a well-known enemy and may have been coordinating their attack here from the east, knowing that Israel was preoccupied with the Philistines in the west. So let's read verses 1 through 5 to get a sense of what's going on. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach upon all Israel. Nice guy. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So Jabesh-Gilead is this town a little east of the Jordan River and a little south of the Sea of Galilee in the territory of Manasseh. And if you read the book of Judges recently or within the last year, you would know that Jabesh-Gilead was not a great place, okay? It was the place, the town that had refused to join the mustering of the tribes of Israel at Mizpah when they were called to fight against the Benjamites for their perversion. If you read the latter part of Judges, you'd see where the Benjamites were not a great people. They had a pretty disgusting thing to happen. And the tribes of Israel all gathered together at Mizpah to go and bring judgment upon Benjamin. Well, Jabesh-Gilead refused to do so. Okay, they kind of said, no, we're not going to do that. Well, as a result, Israel carried out the ban, what we call the ban, or total destruction on Jabesh-Gilead. And the only thing people they saved were 400 virgins from the city that were spared and given to the Benjamites as wives because they had wiped out most of Benjamin. There was only a few Benjamites left and they had no women. So that was the idea. They were thinking, oh, the tribe of Benjamin's going to disappear. We can't have one of the tribes disappear. So this convoluted plan was to take the women from Jabesh-Gilead who were surviving, 400 virgins, and they became the wives of the Benjamites. So Jabesh-Gilead became, at the time of Saul, a city full of Benjamites, and there probably was a tribal or familiar relationship there to Saul. In other words, that was where possibly some of his relatives were. So that's the background here of this text. Who's Jabesh-Gilead? What is it? It's a town made up of Benjamites who were kind of took over that town after it was almost destroyed by the tribes of Israel after this nasty chapter in Judges regarding the tribe of Benjamin and their sin. Now, there's a theological note here to Saul, to his first test in this passage. The name Nahash, the name of this Ammonite, means serpent. Okay, great name. His parents really loved him, I guess, when they gave birth to him. Anyway, this name, he means serpent. And thus Saul, get the picture here? Saul's a kind of Adam. He's been raised up to fight against a serpent, okay? And the question would be, would he crush the head of the serpent or would he be deceived by the serpent? So this is a challenge, okay? Now, oddly enough, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, who are descendants of these stubborn Benjamites who had defied all Israel, seem somewhat cowardly here in the face of this Ammonite attack. Notice, they didn't say, we're not going to give in. They say, no, we'll give in. We'll make a covenant with you. Instead of resisting, they seem to surrender without a fight and covenant with this Gentile nation, saying, yeah, we'll do whatever you say, Nahash, you know, we'll make a covenant with us. And we need to remember what we said here last week, that no matter what the odds are against us, what's the rule that we look at? If God is for us, who can be against us? That should be our motto when it comes to something like that. That's Romans 8:31. And the Ammonites didn't really, or the Jabesh-Gilead people didn't really have that attitude. They were kind of like, okay, we give up. As soon as you threaten us, we're going to give in. Nahash apparently isn't so much interested in a treaty or even in acquiring servants, as we can see from our text, as he is in humbling and humiliating Israel in this situation. Thus, he proposes this rather cruel covenant. I'm going to poke out your right eye of all the people. Why did he do that? Why did he suggest this kind of torture of putting out all the right eyes of the people of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, it is because this would inhibit their ability to fight, for one thing. In particular, it would destroy the military capabilities of the archers, okay? If you poked out the right eye, that was not going to make it very easy for the guys with the archers to hit their target. Also, according to Josephus, his historical, in his antiquities, ancient shields covered the left eye. So when a soldier's out there in battle, his shield would be up here in his left eye. He would see with his right eye. So if you poke out the right eye, effectively, he's blind in battle. He can't see anything. He doesn't know where he's going to have to hit somebody. So that was the idea there. Nahash wasn't just being arbitrary. He knew that if they gave up their right eye, they wouldn't be able to see in battle, basically because their shield would be up there in their face in the left side. So that was the idea here. So why did Nahash give them 7 days? What was the reason for that? Short answer, God's in control. God's directing him to make that kind of a bargain because he knew what was going to happen. We look back in history. Why did Hitler stop in his drive towards Normandy, okay, to destroy the British army there in, what's the name of the town? Dunkirk. Why did he stop? Because God stopped him. He could have wiped him out at that point, but God stopped him because God knew who was going to win the war eventually. So in this particular case, Nahash, he's thinking, oh, yeah, sure, I can get away with this. I think there isn't a problem. I'll just give you 7 days. From the human perspective, he might have felt they're not going to get any help anyway. They're already tied up. All the armies tied up, or whatever armies they have, are tied up fighting the Philistines over there on the western part of the country. And I'm over here on, you know, the eastern part, and they probably won't get here in time anyway. So, yeah, go ahead, send for help. That was probably his attitude. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, Nahash, being very secure of the advantages he thought he had against them, in a bravado gave them 7 days, that the reproach upon Israel for not rescuing them might be greater, and his triumphs would be more illustrious. So Matthew Henry is saying, Nahash figured, I got this, no problem. I'll give them 7 days just to show them that they're not going to make it anyway. Little did he know that nothing is impossible with God. Okay? That was the thing he forgot. That's Matthew 19:26, by the way. Nothing's impossible with God. So what the enemy thinks is they got it. When God's in control, they don't. So the messengers are sent, and providentially, where do they come? They come to the hometown of the new king of Israel, Saul's hometown Gibeah. Yes, in Gibeah. So they're there. They help. They get there. So everyone's upset, as we can see in the text. They're all excited, and they're weeping and wailing and having a hard time. Yet no one makes an attempt to offer help. They're all upset. They're weeping. They say, gee, that's really tough. You guys have a hard situation here. I hope something helps you out. But nobody volunteers. You know, nobody's stepping forward. Scripture tells us in Romans 12:9-15 that we are to weep with those who weep. Okay, we're to do that. We're to have compassion on those who are facing trouble. But that doesn't mean we weep in despair, because that's a lack of trust in God. Because at that point, they should have said, we're ready to help. You know, let's, by God's grace, let's go and do something. Remember, it is when we perceive our own weakness, when we really perceive our own weakness, that we most willingly should look to and depend upon the strength of the Lord. Okay, that's the picture here. So this idea here is that when things look desperate, rather than saying, I give up or I can't do this, that's when we should be looking to the Lord, because he is our strength. In fact, Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians 12:10 when he says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What's Paul saying? When I recognize I have nowhere else to go but God, then I'm strong, because I'm depending totally upon him, not myself or my strength. We note here in verse 5 that Saul is coming in from the fields with the herd, it says. So in spite of being king at this time, he has resumed his normal private life, apparently, while he waits for the Lord's leading. It would appear that from the context, he was a herdsman of some sort, possibly of cattle or of oxen. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically, but he's leading these herds in from the field. A royal title should not be a license for laziness, in other words. Just because you have a position of authority doesn't mean you get to sit back and everybody else does the work and you don't do anything. He was there doing his job, okay, what he was supposed to do. In fact, Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent shall rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. So the hand of a diligent shall rule. You want to be in a position of authority, then demonstrate it by working your way up to that position rather than taking it and allowing everybody else to work. So that's our first point for the day. The second point is Saul's empowerment. Note, his empowerment by God leads to victory. And that's in verses 6 through 11. So the stage is set. And the opportunity has arisen for Saul to lead his people into battle, as they had demanded of Samuel. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, give us a king who will lead us into battle and defeat our enemies. Here's the opportunity. God just lays it out before him. Okay, Saul, here's your chance. Let's read verses 6 through 8 to see what happens here in this opportunity that he has given. Verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them at Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Bezek, by the way, was kind of across the Jordan River from Jabesh-Gilead, just kind of directly across, so it wasn't too far away. So he gathered them within shouting distance, I guess you might say, of Jabesh-Gilead. Here we have a similar scenario to that of the book of Judges, by the way, in case you're familiar with the book of Judges. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul. That's what happened in Judges to Samson and some of the others. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he's filled with righteous indignation here. You can look at Judges 14:6 and Judges 15:14. We won't look at those right now, but Judges 14:6 and 15:14 are examples of the same thing. Spirit of God comes upon someone, they're empowered to do a job. Now, you have to feel a little sorry here. I feel a little sorry being a farmer, you know, former cow owner. You have to feel a little sorry for the poor yoke of oxen. I mean, they're just doing their job, plowing the field, fertilizing the field, you know, being nice cows. And all of a sudden, they become an object lesson for the whole nation. They get all cut up in pieces, poor guys. Anyway, that was what Saul decided to use as this example. And the cows were the object lesson. At least he didn't cut up his concubine or his wife like the Levites did in Judges. I mean, you know, it was a little restraint there. He said, let's use cows instead. But still, you kind of feel sorry for the cows. Anyway, that's the example. He sends them out, says, hey, you got to do this or else. I'm going to come and cut up your cows too. It's very important to note that the Spirit of God came upon Saul to direct him, and also the fear of God, via the Holy Spirit's work, came upon the people to cause them to respond as one. Okay, so two things are happening here. Spirit of God comes upon Saul. He becomes, you know, righteously angry and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to gather the people together, uses this example to do it. The people are struck by the fear of God, and they say, okay, we're going to come together. In other words, God's at work here, and not just in the emotions of Saul and the people, but he's working in their hearts to cause them to do what's right in this situation. It's a good thing. Good thing to be zealous for the Lord if that zeal is directed and controlled by the Spirit of God for his glory and not ours. Okay, and that's what's happening here. The Spirit of God is directing things for the glory of God. Psalm 119 and verse 139 says, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. That's the kind of zeal we want to have, is when things are going contrary to God's will or people are mocking God, that's when our zeal should come forth to defend the name of God and seek to glorify him. Also, in this situation, we kind of admire the zeal of Saul and these people, but we have to remember, too, that unfortunately it didn't last. Paul in Romans 10:2 said that the people of Israel had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That was the problem. They had a zeal for God, but unfortunately it wasn't according to knowledge. It was a zeal that kind of ebbed and flowed based on how they felt at the time, but it wasn't according to the knowledge of who God was and what they owed to him. Note also here that Saul calls upon the people to come out to him and Samuel. Okay, this wasn't it's all me, guys. He's recognizing at this time that he's not presuming that the people respond to him, that he's a great leader already. As a spiritual leader of Israel, Samuel commanded the respect, but Saul had to earn his. Okay, this is his chance to earn the respect. Okay, Samuel had it, but he didn't at that point. And as leaders of Christ's body, the church, pastors or elders should not ask the people to follow them alone, but rather we ask you to follow us as we follow Christ. Paul's classic statement in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. That's what should be true of any pastor or leader in a church. We don't ask you to imitate us, who we are. We ask you to imitate us if we are imitating Christ. Okay, that should be the standard that you're looking for, and that's what we would encourage you to do. We see the overwhelming response to Paul's challenge here in verse 8. 330,000 men, that's a pretty significant army. Not bad. You know, we don't know how many Ammonites there are. That is not given to us. We don't know the size of Nahash's army that's surrounding Jabesh-Gilead. And by the way, you note the distinction here maybe between the men of Israel and the men of Judah. Good possibility that shows that this narrative was written after 931 BC when the kingdom was divided. Otherwise, they just would have said 330,000 Israelites. But notice how they separate Israelites from Judites, which kind of gives a picture that this is maybe written after the nation was divided, because that's when they normally would refer to them back then, Israelites and Judites. Don't know for sure, but that's just a possibility. Of course, as we learn from Gideon's story, God only needs what? 300 men to defeat a massive army. He didn't need 330,000. But he's free to use whatever army he chooses, right? Be it small or big, he's free to use that. He's not limited in any sense at all. His ways are beyond our ways, and his thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Isaiah 55:9, we just let God do what he wants to do with the means he desires to do it with, all for his glory, whether the army be large or small. Let's go on and read verses 9 through 11 to see what happens here in this upcoming battle. Verse 9. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, obviously, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatsoever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So things turned out pretty good at this point. We see the Saul's first battle for the Lord is a very great success. The messengers are sent back to this, give this deceptive word, you might say, a potential surrender to the Ammonites. The Israelites attack in the morning watch, or the what would be called the last watch of the night, which would be between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it's kind of a wake-up call for the Ammonites. Wake up! Here we are. Not a great thing for them to face at that time of the morning, but that's what happened. It turns into a complete rout so that the survivors were so scattered, as it says there in verse 11, that no two of them were left together. That shows you how massively they were destroyed and or scattered. The Ammonites were merciless towards the people of Jabesh-Gilead and their proposal to gouge out their right eye. So in turn, they were shown no mercy. It reminded me, as I was reading this text, of James 2:13, which says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And that's exactly what happened here to the people of the Ammonites. So this great victory is given, and that moves us on to our third point tonight, which is Saul gives God the glory and rejoices. A very important theme in these latter three or four verses. Saul gives God the glory and rejoices. So Saul's first battle as king of Israel is a success, a massive success. Let's read verses 12 through 15 as we finish up the chapter and get what happened here after the fact. "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in here that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced." Or rejoiced greatly, depending on your text there. Some of the people react with this kind of righteous indignation towards these sons of Belial, which we read about there in the prior chapter, chapter 10, verse 27, who questioned Saul's character and were refusing to submit to his leadership. So the people kind of say, "Hey, look what he did. Where's these guys that complain about him and said he was a bad guy?" They're questioning this situation. And we note that they appealed to Samuel, okay, who apparently had come to the battle scene. Okay, they appeal to him. They're saying, "Samuel, we need to get rid of these guys." But before Samuel can reply, Saul plays the man here and displays not only humility and forgiveness, but he recognizes that Israel's true deliverer is God and not himself. Notice that. He gives all the glory to God here. He says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day," verse 13, "for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." So very well said from Saul's point of view. He gives the glory to God. As one commentary put it, the victory in combination with Saul's confession places yet another seal of divine approval on Saul as the man the Lord has chosen to be king. So things are beginning to look good here. There seems to be God's working in this king, his first battle as well, and he gives glory to God. He acknowledges that God's the one who gave him the victory. And we would do well, beloved, we would do very well to give God the credit and the glory for the victories in our life over sin or any other adventure that we happen to be faced with. Give him the glory. That's the key here. It's not us, not unto us, O Lord, but unto you be glory and honor and praise. And that's the example given to us here by Saul in this early part of his reign, a good example. It's God who causes us to triumph in Christ. It is he who comes for ourselves when it comes to our salvation, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And it is he who gives us success in our business ventures or when we yield to wisdom and to guidance, to his wisdom and guidance. He will give us success. Therefore, all the glory goes to him. Proverbs 69, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Okay, so God gets the victory. We should make plans. We should use wisdom. We should seek God's guidance. But ultimately, we know if we succeed, if we do well, God gets the glory because he's directing our steps. He's making the way go the way we want it to go. So Samuel seizes the moment here, though. He says, "Okay, this looks good, giving God the glory here. Okay, guys, now let's call the people together to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there." What does he mean by that? What does he mean by renewing the kingdom there? Well, first, he wants to renew their allegiance to the Lord. Okay, he wants to make sure that above all, the kingdom is his, it's the Lord's kingdom, And the people of Israel are his chosen people, whom he has pledged via covenant to protect and provide for. So the first thing he wants to do when he says we're going to renew the kingdom there is renew the covenant with God. Okay, that's the picture he's providing. Also, secondly, Samuel wanted the people, or to begin Saul's rule in a way that showed the people that the continued rule of God in Israel was still there, that God's still the great king. It's not diminished at all by this appointment of Saul as the first human king, but rather God is ruling through him, okay? Just as pastors, are under-shepherds, okay? We're under the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great shepherd. We're the under-shepherds. So Saul was under God as king of Israel. Okay, God was the great king. Saul was under him. So that's the picture being given here by Samuel. First of all, God's still in control. He's the one you want to give the glory to, but also acknowledge that he's using Saul to rule you now, and therefore give him credit for doing that. Samuel was turning the responsibility of leading Israel over to Saul as king at this time, as we'll see that in chapter 12 coming up. In fact, in verses 14 and 15, they're really a summary here. This is a summary, verses 14 and 15, of the assembly there at Gilgal, while chapter 12 will give us a more detailed account of all that took place. That's typical Hebrew literature. They give you a summary, and then they give you all the details. Okay, that's the way it usually is written. So these last two verses of chapter 11 lead to the details in chapter 12 that we'll be looking at next time. Excuse me. The latter part of verse 13 in particular shows that this coronation was not merely a secular event, but peace offerings were made, which were more important part of the ceremony of a covenant ratification. Okay, that's what was being done. These peace offerings bring about the picture of a covenant being made. It represented the sincerity of the people's desire to live in conformity to the covenant agreement. We see that being done in other times in the Old Testament narrative in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5, and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 21. There's this picture of peace offerings are made, a covenant is made, and there's sacrifices to confirm that covenant. Of course, it's easy to make commitments when all is well, right? When God's giving us victories over our enemies, looks great. Now time to make a covenant. So in a sense, Samuel is taking advantage of that. But the test comes, of course, when things aren't going too well, when times are tough. How do we do? Are we fair weather Christians? Are we, going to stick with God as long as things are going well? We should be firm in our commitment to God in the storms as well as in the sunny days of our lives. We need to have a consistent commitment. Israel was quick to give God lip service, unfortunately, in these situations. But as our Lord noted in Isaiah 29, verse 13, their hearts were far from him. They spoke of him with their lips. They said, yeah, we're for the Lord. Yeah, we want a covenant with God. Yeah, we're going to renew it. Unfortunately, they didn't really live it out, as we're going to see in the next few chapters. The warning is here. Don't follow their example. Don't give God lip service. Give him heart service. Okay, that's the idea. Children, don't give your parents lip service. Give them heart service. Okay, employees, don't give your bosses lip service. Give them heart service. Give them your best, regardless of how they treat you. Do it all for the glory of God. That's the picture given to us here. Note in that last phrase there of verse 15, Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They had much to be happy about and to be thankful for, considering what had just transpired. First battle, first victory, total victory over their enemy. Great example. And we too, my friends, have much to be thankful for. We have a lot to be thankful for, more reason than they did to rejoice. They were given a temporary victory over an enemy at that time. We have a victory through Christ over our sins and the sins of our whole life, and not just for now, but for all of eternity. A hymn comes to mind. My sins, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. What's the answer? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forever our sins are forgiven. Forever we have victory in Christ. Saul's victory was a great start to his reign, but it was only one victory over one enemy for one moment in history. In Christ, our victory over sin is greater than it covers all of our sins for all of eternity, all of them. In fact, our resurrected Lord, through him, we shall triumph over our greatest enemy in this life, which is death, and our greatest spiritual enemy, which is Satan. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, for he hath put all things under his, Christ's feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And Romans 16, 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We have that double victory. Death is no longer a threat to us. It is certainly a grievous thing that happens in our life, but it does not threaten us because, as Christ rose from the dead, we are risen in him, and therefore we know we will have everlasting life. We'll rise from the dead. We'll not remain in the grave. So death has no victory over us. It is a temporary setback, you might call it, a minor wound in our spiritual well-being because we go on to live eternity. Satan's the same thing. He may be a threat to us now. He goes about seeking whom he may devour, but we know he has been crushed by Christ on the cross, and he'll be crushed under our feet ultimately. He'll be totally defeated. He cannot take us away from Christ. So that's the beautiful picture. Yes, Saul's victory was a one-time thing. Unfortunately, we're going to see things didn't turn out too well as things went forward, but it is a victory, and we rejoice in that. We can have small victories, but ultimately we think of our ultimate victory in Christ, which is over death and over Satan himself. We've reached the pinnacle here in this chapter. Chapter 11, unfortunately, this is only chapter 11. There's a lot more to go, but this is the pinnacle of Saul's rise to power in this chapter. Sadly, after the detailed review of the gathering there at Gilgal that's recorded here in chapter 12, things begin to kind of go downhill for King Saul. But let's take notice and be warned. As the scripture says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Keep a close watch on your heart. Saul had started well, but he will not finish well, unfortunately. Be sure you are in Christ, and you need not fear what your end will be. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Let me conclude by reading kind of what I consider a parallel passage, so to speak, or at least it's sort of a summary of God's victories that he gives to his people, and that's in Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, which kind of summarizes what's happening here, and what happened to Saul, is that the victories we have are not in and of ourselves, they are in God and in his glory, for his glory. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a contemplation. This is a contemplation on what God has done for us. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the work which you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand and planted them. You brought evil on peoples and cast them out. For they did not get the land in possession by their own sword, note this, neither did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand and your arm and the light of your face because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. That should have been the heart cry of the people of Israel at this time, even in the midst of Saul's victory. You are my king, O God. You have given us the victory. Verse 5, through you we will push our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put them to shame, those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name, Selah. May you do that. May that be your cry as you go out through the rest of this week. In God we boast all day long, and praise his name forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to praise your name forever. We do want to acknowledge that any victories we have in this life over sin, temptation, over the snares of Satan, over the weaknesses of our flesh, we owe it all to you and your Spirit working within us. And we do pray you will give us strength. We do pray you'll sanctify us and give us victory in our lives that we might bring glory and honor to you as your representatives here on earth, that people might see in us your work, your Spirit, and give you the praise. And we do ask you'll be with us now as we go our separate ways. May our fellowship be sweet as we finish, and may our return home be safe. May we be refreshed and able to take another day tomorrow and use it for your glory if it's your will to give it to us. We pray again for those who aren't here tonight. Be with them and bless them and sustain them as you have us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.